Please take your Bibles in hand, remain standing with me, and turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19, Judges 19. It's a lengthy chapter. I'm going to read the first half of it. I'll be reading through the whole chapter as we work through this most difficult portion of Scripture this evening. And you'll see what I mean by difficult once we get into it together. The Word of God, Judges 19, beginning with verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend that night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Thus reads the reading of the Word of God this evening. May the Lord bless us as we open it before him. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we seek your holy face again this evening, seeking grace and strength. It's been a wonderful Lord's Day, and yet at this time of the evening we can grow weary. And so, Father, the flesh may be weak right now, but our spirits are certainly willing. So strengthen our bodies and thus our minds, and help us, Lord, as we look at a portion of the Word of God that really gives us a glimpse not simply of ancient Israel, but gives us a glimpse of our own culture and the desperate need of our day for renewal, for revival, for reformation, for a turning back to the proclamation of the gospel of God's saving grace. Help us to see clearly, Father, do your work of revival within our own hearts, and then within your church and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, children, what's going to happen on this coming Monday night? What's going on? Reformation celebration, right? We remember the Reformation. We're looking ahead to it. We do every year, and there have been all kinds of plans being put in place, and it's going to be a fun night of what? Well, I hope there will be some instruction. I'm not going to be here, and I don't know all that's taking place, but just to remind you of some of the things that were taking place many, many years ago, around this date, October 31st, John Wycliffe, and I don't mean his life was around this date, but others, we think of the Reformation, we think of this particular date regarding Martin Luther. But John Wycliffe, prior to Luther, an Oxford scholar condemned by the Pope, translated the Latin translation of the scriptures into English, into the common tongue of the people of his day. Martin Luther is noted certainly at this time of celebration, isn't he? He was the one who proclaimed and came to see for himself and then for all who would hear his ministry, justification by faith alone. And remember at that great time where he took that stand before popes and councils, he said, "Here I stand." And it was Martin Luther who also translated the scriptures into his own German tongue. And then we think of Reformation. We have to remember John Calvin. As Presbyterians, we follow him. And Calvin was noted for a number of things. He was a preacher of the sovereignty of God over all of life. And he brought us a systematic theology, even at a very young age, which was a blessing during that specific time to have a statement of belief. What do we believe? The Institutes of the Christian Religion is what it was called. Oftentimes, though, we do not remember the name George Wishart from Scotland, and yet we really should, because he was a part of the Reformation of his day. He was forced to leave Haddington, and John Knox was eager to accompany and defend him. John Knox loved his brother. They loved one another. They worked together. But he forbade him, saying, "One is sufficient for our sacrifice." Affectionately, the two like-minded hearts embraced, and Wishart departed from that place. He was taken prisoner, brought into Edinburgh, then to the Sea Tower, St. Andrew's, where he was imprisoned in the Bottle Dungeon, in which he remained from January until March of 1546. Ultimately, the verdict was guilty, even though he was completely innocent. If he was guilty, he was guilty for preaching the gospel that you and I love and preach every Lord's Day. He was sentenced to die the next day. It is said that he prayed, "O immortal God, how long shalt thou suffer the great cruelty of the ungodly to exercise their fury upon thy servants, which do further thy word in this world?" The fire was made ready. The gunners stood by, ready to shoot if any escape was planned. Wishart's hands were bound behind his back with an iron chain to the middle of his waist. Reaching the stake, he kneeled and prayed three times, "O thou Savior of the world, have mercy upon me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy hands." Then he addressed the sympathetic people gathered to see him burned, "I beseech you, Christian brethren and sisters, be not offended at the word of God, for the torments and afflictions which ye see prepared for me. For this cause was I sent, that I should suffer fire for Christ's sake. Consider and behold my visage," that means my face. Look at my face. You shall not see me change my color. This grim fire I fear not, and so I pray you to do, if persecution come unto you. I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Savior this night. It's interesting. He forgave his accusers. And he forgave his executioner who came to him and said, "Sir, I pray you, forgive me, for I am not guilty of your death." Wishart replied, "Come hither to me," and kissing him said, "Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My heart do thine office." How old was he when he was burnt at the stake? It's amazing to me. He was only 31 years old. When we think of the Reformation, we certainly think of this name, though, John Knox. It was said that Mary, Queen of Scots, known as Bloody Mary, was very much afraid of him. It was Knox who said one day, burdened about the many still in darkness, he cried out, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." And the queen of the country at that time said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than any army of soldiers. And so when we celebrate the Reformation, we think about those heroes of the faith that went before us. And they stood upon the word of God, unyielding even unto the flames. And so have a great time this coming Monday evening, and do not forget that we need reformation today. We need God to bring a flame to us, hopefully not literally, hopefully the flame of the Spirit of grace upon His church. Who knows what that will take to move us back to Him. The proposition statement is this, and here's why I have introduced it this way. Sin is a moral disease. Unless it is checked by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, it will ruin both individual men and entire nations. We're at a very interesting place in the book of Judges. You see, we're really at an appendix. We're at the second appendix. The first one begins in chapter 17 and goes through chapter 18. The second one begins here at chapter 19 and goes through the rest of the book. Where this fits in on a timeline would be between chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Judges. These chapters in history, in time in history, take place prior to the beginning of the 12 judges that are mentioned in our book. And when I go to Oregon and speak on the book of Judges, this in fact will be my second message after I introduce the book to everyone there. This will be the second message because on the timeline, this actually is prior to all of the judges. In this context, it's in these chapters, 17 to the end of the book, that you have that statement, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. Mentioned three times in these latter chapters, and then God begins to raise up judges in Israel. What's it like in a society that rejects God, rejects law, loses the gospel? Well, we're going to see it as we look at this passage tonight. Chapter 19, and this is most interesting to me, is carefully written to increase the tension of the reader. There are times of sweetness and calm, but then the intensity increases. And then there's a verse or two of peace, and then the intensity increases. Because it's trying to get us to see how awful it is when sin rules in the hearts of men and women alike. Bringing us, hopefully, ultimately, to a place of outrage at the shocking events that took place in Israel itself. Point number one, an increasing moral tension. It starts out with the picture of an unfaithful wife in the first three verses. Notice, I've already underlined this for you, in those days when there was no king in Israel. There's a certain Levite, and he was sojourning. He was on a journey in the remote parts of the hill country. That's where he's from, but he's making himself his way to Bethlehem. That's where his concubinal wife came from. But notice verse 2, she is unfaithful to him. I don't know if this implies, at least it implies something, maybe adultery. And then she proceeds not only to be unfaithful, but then she proceeds to desert him, to leave him, and to make the trip back home. As you read the text, you see that she is gone for about 4 months. And so he decides to do something about it. No king in Israel. The Levites at that time in Israel's history were pivotal. They were those charged to protect, to teach, and to set the example of godliness in Israel. Let me give you a statement out of the life of Ezra, a Levite, Ezra 7:10. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's what this Levite was called to do if he was a faithful Levite. I'll let you judge whether you think he was faithful or not as we work through the text. He's in a remote location. Is this a matter of neglect of the people of God? Is this because he's not walking with the Lord? It's a picture of loneliness, of neglect. His wife, who was a concubine, and a concubine had no security, had no dowry. If anything was given, it was given to the father on behalf of the woman, but probably nothing here. So she plays the harlot, committing adultery and then desertion. And sadly enough, is this not a picture of the signs of our own times? Although on television today, people from Hollywood and places like that are committing adultery, and they're moving from one person to another person to another person. They don't call it adultery, but they have multiple marriages, and as soon as they're done with this person, and it's all public, and they finally get through the divorce proceedings, they go on to another person, and they don't realize that this is adultery. It's popular. The people in our culture that are worshipped are those who are worse at this, being unfaithful to one's husband or to one's wife. When God's word is not honored in a culture, there is great moral breakdown. And we're seeing that in this text. We'll see it. But brothers and sisters, we're seeing it in America. There are churches all over the place. But is the word of God being opened and preached faithfully? Because of the detail of our text, for those of you who take notes, read at another time 2 Timothy 3:2-7, because Paul describes there the great moral breakdown of his time, hundreds of years later, and yet Paul's description is really a description of Southern California and other places like it. She went home for 4 months. Her husband went to win her back. It's an interesting language there. It said he spoke to her heart. And that's good. This is one of those pauses in the text that is a good statement, something we could even ponder and emulate, to win her back, to bring her back home. So he spoke to her heart. Now, it's interesting. In Israel, what did adultery warrant? In fact, it warranted the death penalty. You read it in Leviticus 20 in verse 10. Again, in Deuteronomy 22 and following, and in other places. But like Joseph of the New Testament here in Matthew 1:19, Joseph and Mary, when he found out his wife to be was pregnant, he was betrothed to her, she was pregnant, he did not pursue an execution. He was going to put her away quietly because he loved her. Well, this Levite comes to his concubine, and he's not going to push the death penalty. Who knows what they would have done at that time in the state of Israel. But this really, this woman is a picture of unfaithful Israel. The Lord is drawing her back with cords of love. And it's the Lord by His Spirit who does that with His bride, the church. He draws you back and me back. He woos us constantly to Jesus Christ. You see, our head, our Lord. And we, by the grace of God, acknowledge our sin and turn back to the Lord again and again. And what we ought to be doing is being proactive and saying, Lord, continue to work in my heart. I hope on Sundays, by the time the Lord's Day is over, that your heart has been fed, that your heart has been stimulated, that you are motivated, that the grace of God is working within your life. Well, don't let it go from this slight mountaintop experience, so to speak, down into the valley through the rest of the week. Keep fanning that flame, pursuing the Lord in His Word, praying that God would continue that work. It's interesting also, in a practical sense, of how we as husbands and wives ought to win one another back. Speaking to the hearts of one another, loving one another. It's so easily can we offend one another. Brothers and sisters, we ought to keep pursuing one another and that walk together in Christ. Point number two, the Levite and his father-in-law. Now, remember that a tension begins to build. It's up and down in this chapter. And you see it here. I hope when I read it to you, you started to think, this is a little weird. This is a little strange. But that's what the writer is building into the text. He's speaking what took place. But notice how it appears here. The unfaithful wife, a picture of Israel, goes back home. Israel oftentimes in the Old Testament was tempted to go back home, even back to Egypt. And the Lord, or at least his servant, the Levite, goes there to get her and is unduly detained. This is not where he ought to be. This is not where she ought to be. She's in the wrong place. She's married to this man. The Levite had to get back to his work. He had been gone for days, and he's been neglecting his work, his calling. But notice in the text, his father-in-law is detaining him. Unduly, please stay, please stay, please stay. Five times in verse 4, 5, 6 and 7, 8 and 9, he keeps this guy in his home. And the tension builds. First, the tension between he and his wife. She's been unfaithful to him and deserted him. He wins her back. That's a good part of the story, isn't it? Second, there's this nice 3-day visit, and it turns into 5 days. And third, there's another emphasis in these verses. If you read it carefully, just on a cursory reading for that matter, the emphasis is on eating and drinking. Now, we need to eat and we need to drink, but it's repeated here in 4 and 5 and 6 and 8, this constant eating and drinking, drawn away from what he is supposed to do. He came to win her. He has done that. But now he keeps being turned back from what God has called him to do. And the need of the hour in Israel is that this Levite and others like him do their work of the ministry of the word. Now, if the woman going home is a picture of Israel, deserting the Lord, then remaining there, it's a temptation to further unfaithfulness. This eating and drinking, of course we meet our needs, is one thing, but not to the detriment of our calling. The Levite must go. And notice now there's an uncomfortable tension here. In some contexts, maybe you have felt it difficult to say goodbye. You want to, you need to, but how do I put it to these folks? I don't want to hurt their feelings. Maybe that's what's going through his mind, but the tension is definitely there. He leaves near nightfall. See, the text builds to that. He doesn't want to travel at night. It's not wise to travel at night. There is no police force. There's nobody patrolling the roads and the towns and the cities. Not like we have today. And there are places you and I won't go at night, I don't think. There's certain places you won't drive and get out of your car and walk at night. It just wouldn't be a wise thing to do. And so the tension builds as they leave, and nightfall's not that far away. You see, the Levite has his responsibilities, his wife, his work, his home. He can't put them off. And if there's anything we learn from this text, that we have our responsibilities too. There's a sense of urgency on his part. You see, life is fleeting. We are but a vapor. And we do have to be concerned about how we use our time. Moses, in that marvelous psalm, the Psalm of Moses, number 90 in the book of Psalms, says, Lord, help us to present to you a heart of wisdom. Please, Lord, use our labors and help us to see the fruit of our labors over the course of a lifetime. Our lives are short. We are sinful. We have struggled. Be merciful to us, Lord, and show us the work of our hands. Point number two, from good to bad to tragic. The first subpoint is a nightmare journey. We start in verse 10 and go all the way to verse 28. The Levite does not want to spend the night with the heathen. Notice they're moving along. And it says in verse 10, he would not spend the night. He rose up, he departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. But his master said, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. Wow, the plot thickens here. He doesn't want to spend the night with the heathen. Now, this is in Israel, so what is he talking about here? We know of Gibeah's evil in another place in the book of Judges, but we can't stay at Jebus or Jerusalem. If you go back all the way to chapter 1 of the book of Judges, you find out that they did not drive out, the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites. These are pagans. These are foreigners. These are those who are underneath God's wrath and judgment, and the people of God were to eliminate them. But they didn't. They allowed them to live with them. They allowed them to permeate their society. And that's a challenge for you and for me. We live in an ungodly culture. And how can we remain holy unto the Lord, living in an ungodly culture that is a grief to us every single day of our Christian walk? But we must, and God is able to keep us unto himself. Now, something else is interesting. This is Jerusalem. This used to be Melchizedek's capital. Remember Melchizedek? The one who came, the priest that came to Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes, and Abraham ate and drank with this man, king of peace, king of Salem, king of righteousness. That's what the city is. But at this point, it is corrupt. And also, another city is mentioned here. Notice, 13. Come and let us draw near to one of these places. Spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. This is Rachel's city. This is where Rachel was detained, where she left her father's house. This is where, ultimately, in this general area, she died giving birth. We're back to the same historical place. And this, ultimately, as you read the rest of the chapter, you see that the Levite's wife is detained. She left her father's house. She is detained. She dies here. But she does not give birth. She dies childless. This points to Benjamin's great, great evil in killing the bride of the Lord. It points to the Levite. You didn't love your wife like Jacob. Like Jacob loved Rachel. Or like the Lord loves Israel. We're seeing the breakdown. And what's sad, it's in the midst of the household of the family of a man of God. A man of the Word of God. He is a Levite. And we see this breakdown. You'll see what I mean as we move on into the text. The sun is going down, verses 14 and 15, but no one shows them hospitality. No one is interested, verse 18, notice, in a man of God. Now, that's not just put there for filler. Something is very wrong. It's interesting to me that the church over on the island of Oahu has attempted to purchase a particular portion of a group of buildings, that the owners there had a meeting, and they finally came to the bottom line, we don't want a church in here. We don't want a man of God in here. We don't want the Word of God preached here. Now, they, I don't think, thought through all those details. I'm sure maybe some of their concerns were more economic, whatever it might be. But even in our culture, we're seeing that. We don't want Christianity here. That's what's going on here. There's no interest here. And this is in Israel. This isn't in a foreign country. This is in Israel. This is how bad it had gotten. Notice verses 16 through 20. An old man is introduced into the text. Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening, and he was from the hill country of Ephraim. He was sojourning in Gibeah. So that wasn't his home, but for the while he was working there and living there. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes. He saw this traveler, and the guy sitting out with his wife and his donkeys in the open square of the city. And he asks him, where are you going and where do you come from? And he tells him, we're passing from Bethlehem and Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem and Judea. I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed, he says, for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. Now that, boy, it's getting dark. They're in a foreign place. No one cares about them. And then they hear these good words of hospitality from this elderly man. It's interesting, though. Is this a man of God? Well, he seems to be. But as you go on in the story, it just is shattering. The time of peace and protection here. But remember, the writer puts this out to us in such a way that at the very end, we are appalled. We are shaken up. We are disgusted. We ought to cry out to God because we see ourselves in a culture of death just like this. This isn't some historical story that we go to our homes and we think, well, it's a good thing it's not like that in good old U.S. of A. Because brothers and sisters, it's like that more than we know. There is an interesting parallel as we read on. The parallel is between Sodom and Gibeah. None of the locals were righteous. Someone from the outside was the old man, just like Lot from the outside was the righteous one in Sodom, you see. Note also, the angels protected Lot's daughters. Will the Levite protect his wife? Will he be a guardian of his wife here? That's what he should be. I'm sure you've read the story. You know how it goes. Notice this marvelous picture, though. It warms our heart, even a little bit, in this awful context. Verse 21. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. They washed their feet and they ate and they drank. It's a marvelous picture. We can learn from this. This is how we ought to be. And we live in a day and age that we ought to be having Christians into our homes, one another, a place of solace, a place of food, a place of shelter, a place of the word of the Lord. A marvelous, gentle scene. But brothers and sisters, this sets us up for the shock to come in verses 22 to 24. They're making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Sounds just like a quote from where? From the book of Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? The man, the master of the house, and this is where it turns so evil and so vile, and we cannot believe that this comes out of his mouth. And then the Levite. He went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. That's what Lot said. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. This is the guy that was speaking kindly to her to get her to go with him. And now he grabs her and he throws her out. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. What is going on? Is the old man, knowing the way of hospitality, knowing the way of kindness, but living in that environment, has he now compromised his faith? The Levite was a pretty good example until now. He sought his wife. He tried to get her back and got her back. He avoided staying with the heathen. We're not staying over there. We're going to move on. He sought the fellowship of the righteous. But this incredible offer is made from the old man, from the Levite. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And he rose in the morning. He opened the doors of the house. He went out on his way. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. What a picture. What an awful, awful picture. Now notice what he says. He said to her, get up. Let us be going. What kind of a conscience does he have? But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey and the man rose up and went away to his home. He didn't love his wife as Christ loved the church, as husbands are to love their wives. He treated her with bitterness and contempt. There's no grace. There's no mercy or forgiveness here. I guess he thought he could treat her this way because she had been so unfaithful to him. I mean, it's hard to figure out because it's so extreme. The wages of sin is death. And so instead of being saved by a loving husband like Christ saved his church, like Hosea went after Gomer, he didn't save her. He didn't care for her. Remember, in verses 26 and 7, it's mentioned twice here. The doorways. That's where she's lying. That's where her hands were. They were on the door, under the doorway and on the threshold right there. Why? Why would the Spirit give that to us? Well, if you look at this throughout Scripture, doorways in Scripture and also sunrises are a picture of new beginnings, of new birth, of new strength. But in this text, everything is on its head. Everything is inverted. Because that's what sin does in a life given over to sin. It destroys it. When Paul came and preached the gospel, we read about him in the book of Acts, some of them said about Paul and the Christians, these are they that have turned the world upside down. When in reality, these are they that have turned the world right side up. We live in this kind of a culture. How could the President of the United States, how could the major leaders of our country with a straight face say, yes, I believe in a woman's right to have an abortion? You see, brothers and sisters, we ought to think about that and just turn our heads away in shame, in disgust. And that's where we're moving in this text. That's what God wants us to see, the evil, the vileness of sin. She dies on the threshold. As the sun rises, she dies a fruitless castaway by her husband. We hear his cold words, get up, let's go. The message to Israel. Israel, you should be blessed and fruitful in the presence of the Lord. Instead, you have played the harlot and come to disaster. That's what's going on in Israel at that time. That's what happens when men turn their backs on God. All those who hate me, says the proverb, love death. To the Levites, you should have guarded those under your charge. You should have faithfully preached and taught the law of the Lord to the people of God. And this Levite was not even preaching the law of the Lord, his God, to himself, let alone to the people of God. You know, the men of Gibeah's attack, we see their evil, their vileness on the Levite is an attack upon the Lord's anointed, upon God's representative in Israel. And they knew it. As you read on in the text, you'll see that Gibeah and the whole tribe of Benjamin is hardened in sin. A final point, the last couple verses of this very sad, sad chapter. It's hard to read them. And when he entered his house, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. Cutting up this woman's body, grotesque as it is to us, is a symbolic act. In fact, it is the same term in Hebrew for cutting up sacrifices. Tearing an animal or one's garment was a sign of the tearing of the covenant. This murder was a breach in the covenant. It was a tearing apart of Israel. It was a cutting apart of Israel. The dead woman in pieces symbolized Israel. He says action must be taken. Order must be restored. Well, at this moment, he is speaking a word of truth. He was not a very good protector, but he was an avenger. And he was calling for justice and for order in Israel. And he got their attention. A few concluding thoughts as we ponder these things. There is a good theme in this chapter. Don't forget it. It's the theme of hospitality. We see it in verse 4 and again in verse 20. There is love shared. And oftentimes, yes, it's around a meal in one's home. And we have that opportunity, beloved, to share with one another just like that and others who come our way. I hope when there are new people that come through those doors on the Lord's Day that at least two or three families are inviting them home for a meal. Hospitality. It's a context of reconciliation, of fellowship, of shelter. For the opening of God's Word and the singing of His praise, you see. It's very positive. We see it as a theme throughout the Scriptures by the people of God. We ought to be noted for that. And then secondly, something else to learn from our text. Husbands are called to love and protect and provide for their wives. And we are to lay down our lives for our wives. And we are not to use abusive speech or any kind of angry gesture or anything else, but we are to do all we can to see that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and that we care for them over the years because we have made that commitment, not first of all to them, but first of all to the Lord God, and we live before Him. And then secondly, elders. Elders are to love and to guard the church and to open the Word of God to them. Which means people of God respond to the elders. When we open the Word of God morning, evening, Wednesday night, Friday night, Saturday mornings, and other opportune times, it doesn't mean you have to go to every single meeting. But we do this, and I don't think we do it too much. We don't want to wear the people of God out. But we do it that you might grow in grace, that you might find the Word of God instructive and encouraging to your souls. And so pray for us and for those who minister the Word of God in this church. But you see, in this context, and it's an awful one, chapters 17 to 21, that many chapters, and the stories you read in there are just horrendous. It shows a complete moral breakdown of a society that really at this point has very little law and no gospel whatsoever. And that this is a result. Thirdly and finally, when a pastor, a Levite here, calls for justice, there's something really wrong. Where's the gospel in this context? Has he given up on the power of Christ? Has he turned it over to the state? Now, I understand back in Israel, the state and the church were like this, you see, under one Lord and one God and one law and so on. But his job was not so much to call forth justice. He was not one who was called to do that as much as to proclaim the whole Word of God and be faithful in the sacrifices that the gospel might be proclaimed before the people faithfully. It seems that the gospel is lost here. Brothers and sisters, the tension is only relieved through faith in Christ. The tension in your heart and life is only relieved through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and through His finished work. Through the hope we have in the Lord Jesus that He will come again and He's going to make all things right. The hope of glory before us as His covenant people. Our hope is in our Savior. Our union and communion and fellowship with Him. And so pray. Pray for reformation. We celebrate the Reformation this time of year. We need a reformation. It's not enough just to look back and say we're really proud of our forefathers and we follow in their footsteps. We need to pray for reformation in our day. the United States of America is maybe slowly, maybe not so slowly, imploding within morally. The current concern really isn't powers without. Really, the concern is the moral decay within. May God start that reformation in your heart and in mine. That's where it begins. And may He use us to bring it to others. Yes, even to our culture around us. Let's sing, and then I want to close in prayer specifically for these things. So.